All right, we're going to be in Revelation chapter number 8. If you got your Bibles with you, we're going to be there. We should probably be able to get the whole chapter finished. But we're kind of just picking right up where we left off. We know that there was a pause button that we hit when we got into chapter 7 because we had the ceiling of those 144,000. We looked at them, and we looked at the multitude as well. There was a pause to in the action to make note of some events that needed to take place. So now we're going to jump in chapter number 8. I'm going to go ahead and read it as we're going to dissect it. So we're going to read verse number 1. It's talking about that seventh seal. It said, when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. So one thing that I want to make sure that we get is the progress of how these plagues are going to hit, the procession of how these things are going to take place and what's going to happen. We started out with Jesus, the Lamb that was in the center of the throne room of God, right? He was there. We remember reading about that. Talked about the throne room and the Lamb that was in the center. He was the one that was able to go up and take the book out of the hands of the one that sat on the throne, God the Father. And then he started to peel off one seal after the other. He peeled off all seven seals. And so when he peeled off these seals, the seventh seal that he peels off opens up seven trumpets. I know we've talked about this before, but I think this is real important for us to get a hold of this, that the seals and the trumpets and the vials are not all three going to happen together. They're not all going to happen at the same time. The first of each is not going to happen at the same time. The second of each. One opens up the other. So we begin with the seals. The seals then open up the trumpets. We go through seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet opens up seven vials. So keep that in mind as we go through this progression, because some people want to bring them all together, put them in a big pot, and say everything is going to happen in progression 1 through 7 with all of them at the same time. There's no way that can happen because it says when he opened up this seventh seal is when he prepares for these trumpets that are going to be blown. So I think that's just important to remind us of and to make note of. So again, he said, when I opened up that seventh, or when he had opened up that seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour. So what is the silence all about? You ever thought about the silence? What's up with the 30 minutes or estimated 30 minutes of silence? Why 30 minutes? You know, do we say that it says because about the space of half an hour? Is that just an estimation that there was a period of silence in heaven? So what is it all about? Maybe sometimes I think we try to read more into it than there really is there. We try to dissect the Scripture so much that we'll try to put something in there that's not really there. The 30 minutes of silence. Have you ever just been quiet? Okay. Is it not deafening? I mean, to literally... If you're like me, do you always have noise somewhere going on of something, whether it's the background of a TV or it's a radio or something? There's always noise or something. Why is it that we're like, why is it I'm like that? Because I can't stand the silence. I can't stand the nothing because I think the silence is more deafening than to hear noise of a radio in the background. So what is significant about this 30 minutes? For there to be silence in heaven, this means something's happening. It's a big deal. So is it just standing in awe of the presence of God? I'm going to read some scripture, and we're going to dissect it a little bit here and come up with our own thoughts. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13 says this, "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for He is raised up out of His holy habitation." So it could be that there's a silence for about the space half an hour just because of people, everybody there is in awe of God. Maybe that's true. But maybe it's for something else. If we look back in chapter number 7, what did we find out? there was 144,000 set aside. They were sealed. And he said, stop. Don't bring the thunder until we've been, don't bring the wind and the storms until we've been able to seal these. And so they sealed the 144,000. Perhaps it meant that that's what the 30 minutes of silence was all about. I don't know. Maybe so. But I also have another idea that maybe it was in anticipation of what's coming up next. What we're reading about as we get beyond verse number one, these trumpets that begin to be sounded and these angels that are given these trumpets and one sounds, the next, the things that happen just prior to them sounding the blast of their trumpets is very interesting to me. And so I want us to look at that as well. So it could be the sealing of the 144,000. It could be that they're just standing in awe of God. It could be anticipation of maybe what's coming next. And I believe what is going to happen when we start reading verse number 3 through 5, I believe, and this is just my personal opinion, this is what the 30 minutes of silence is all about because of what events are taking place. So we're going to look at verse number 3 through verse number 5. We're going to skip 2, but we're going to come back to it. Verse number 3 of Revelation 8 says, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with fire of the altar, and he cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So we're gonna look at this for just a minute. And I've got several other passages that I want us to read because I want us to understand and really get a hold of what burning incense is all about. What is burning incense? Well, in a nutshell, the burning of incense is a symbol of the prayers and the praise and the petition of the people going up to God. That's basically what it is. Let's go all the way back to Exodus. I know some of you like to jot these scriptures down. We're going to be in Exodus chapter number 30, and I'm going to begin in verse number 1. And he said, thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it, a cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, four square shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about, and two golden rings thou shalt make to it under the crown of it, by the two corners thereof. Upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it, and they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. So again, they're not supposed to touch this, just as they're not supposed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it there before the veil that is by the Ark of the Testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, and a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generation. The reason he says perpetual is he's saying the candle should never burn out. That's what he's talking about. Candle should always be burning. So you got to make sure it's burning in the morning. Make sure the wick is trimmed. Make sure it's ready to where it can burn until he comes back that evening. And make sure it's prepared to go again. It wants to be a continual burning. You shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering. Neither shall you pour drink offering thereon. He's saying this golden altar that he's talking about for the incense, you're not supposed to put anything else on it except this incense. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offerings of atonements. Once in a year shall he make atonement upon it throughout the generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. And also, I didn't get the scripture on this, probably not as necessary, but the ingredients that go into the incense, God even gave instruction of four different elements that make up the incense, equal portions of each. And he said, this is the incense that you're supposed to mash all this stuff up, put in equal parts. And this is the sweet smell. This is the fragrance that you're supposed to send up when you burn. This will be the incense that you burn. So not only did God say, I want you to make this altar of incense to burn the incense on, but I'm telling you how you need to make the incense that you're going to burn on it. So what God's doing is He's being particular, and He says, if this incense represents the prayers and praise of the people, which they're praying outside while the incense is burning and going up, and hopefully it's becoming a sweet smell in the nostrils of God, then God is telling us what is required of us to be acceptable in prayer. You ever think about that? He said, there's certain things that make up acceptable incense. If you leave out one of the elements or don't have equal amounts of the elements, then that incense that's burning is not acceptable in the nostrils of God. And God's going to know if it's not what it needs to be. So do exactly what God says, and that's what's going to be acceptable. So when we look at it in connection with incense burning being a symbol of the prayers and praise of His people, then there's a certain way that we need to pray if we want to be accepted of God. He said, you pray and you don't receive things that you pray for because you pray amiss. We're praying selfishly. So we're not burning the right kind of incense that God tells us we need to burn. We're not doing it the same way that God's telling us we need to do it. So this incense is important because it is a symbol of the prayers and the praise of the people. All right, let's look in Hebrews chapter number 9 and the first four verses. We find a little bit more insight on as well. He says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the shewbed, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the gold pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So what he's talking about, the writer of Hebrews is talking about, is that this altar of incense where they burned the incense on was directly in front of this Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat on top where they would sprinkle the blood. And in his day, during the day of the writer of Hebrews, being Paul, when this was written, the veil had been ripped in half, and it's no longer there because that happened when Christ died on the cross. We remember that from top to bottom, it was separated and it opened up and made an access way for all people to be able to enter into the Holy of Holies. That's kind of what it symbolized there. But until then, the veil was there that separated the holy place from the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was at. This altar of incense set right in front of that inner veil, that divider and that separator. So now he's saying it's literally right in front of it because the veil is no longer there. So we have this altar there meeting all the specifications, and it's important for it to be right in front of the mercy seat. Because what does the mercy seat represent? The mercy seat represents the presence of God. It's not containing the presence of God, but it represents the presence of God, because He said, this is where I'm going to come down and I'm going to commune with you. I'm going to meet with you. I'm going to talk with you. Not that God is locked into a box over the mercy seat, but this is a designated place that I'm going to come and I'm going to meet with you. I think that's what's beautiful about a church house. We don't box God in here, but God has said, I'll meet. Well, you got two or three of you together. I'm going to meet with you. We come here with the intention of meeting together and getting a hold of heaven, getting a hold of God. So God meets with us here. So that's the, try to envision that, how that must have looked in their day. Now let's back up to Leviticus chapter 16. I know we spend a lot of time on the incense, but I want to make sure we get this. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. And I'm going to read Luke chapter number 1, verse 9 and 10. According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of the incense. I said all that to bring us back to understand what's going on in Revelation chapter number 8, verses number 3 through 5. When we go back and read verse number 3 again, he said, "And another angel came, and he stood at the altar, and he had a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense." So he had a censer, and he had incense in the other hand. That he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. So if you notice, we've got two different altars that we're talking about here in verse number 3. We've got an altar that he's standing next to, and he's got the censer, and he's got incense in the other hand, and he's going to take this incense and the censer, and he's going to approach this golden altar that he's talking about, which is before the throne of God. Verse number 4, "And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." So here's the image in heaven. And again, remember that when we talk about things that are in the temple, they're a reflection of things that are already in heaven. The throne room of God. That mercy seat, where God said, "I will meet with you here," that represents the throne of God where God the Father sits. That altar of incense, that golden altar, there's one of those also in heaven. We just read about it in these verse 3 and verse number 4. There's a golden altar there just before the presence of the throne of God, and it is symbolic there as it is symbolic down here in the original physical temple of the prayers and praise of the people. So he has two different altars. There's an altar of sacrifice, and there's the golden altar of incense. Just as the temple set up in Israel, there was the golden altar of incense that stood before the veil where the mercy seat was, the Ark of the Covenant. Then also outside, there was the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice where the sacrifices were made. And so this angel is doing exactly what the priest would do. And I think it's beautiful to see the connection of how those things that operate in heaven that God taught His people to operate and do the same thing down here. A priest would go out with the censer and with the incense made to God's specifications. He would bring the censer out and he would take coals, hot coals, off of the brazen altar and put them in that censer. Had to have those coals off of the brazen altar. You're not going to get coals from somewhere else. They come off the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice. That's where we're going to get reason to want to praise, is because of what's happened over here. What does that brazen altar symbolize? It symbolizes the death of Christ, doesn't it? Every time an animal was sacrificed, it's a remembrance to us now to look back on it and to what Christ did for us. He fulfilled every sacrifice that was going to be made. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. So those coals come off of that and go into that censer. The priest would carry that in with the incense into that holy place to where that altar of incense, golden altar of incense is at. And he would put the hot coals in there and he would put the incense in there. And he wanted it to make such a huge cloud that it filled the area. And in a way, that's what we're seeing in heaven. We're seeing the incense burning, that this angel has brought fire from the coals, the brazen altar, and he's also brought the incense, and he's laying them on that golden altar of incense right before the throne of God, and he's lifting up that smell and that fragrance in the nostrils of God, and it's a symbol also of all the prayers of all the people. What are the people praying? They're praying the same thing they've been praying ever since we've been looking in Revelation. They're praying for God and they're saying, "God, please, how long is it going to be till you go down and bring judgment? How long is it going to be till you go down and you lay the hammer down and end this? We died. We were killed because of the cause of Christ. Now we're seeing our other brothers and sisters, they're dying too. God, please go down and do something. So that's the prayers and the petitions of the people. To me, that's what this 30 minutes of silence was all about. It was about this important moment of going out and getting those coals off of that altar of sacrifice and bringing it in there. And they all I think they were all observing this angel as he brought that in, the censer. And as soon as he put those coals on there, and as soon as he put that incense on there, boom, it just made a massive cloud. And that fragrance of the incense filled the throne room of God. I don't know that anybody could even really say anything right then, because it's a collection of praise and glory and honor of God. And it's a collection of the prayers of all the saints that have died for the cause of Christ. And it took at least 30 minutes, or about a half an hour, according to the scriptures, for that cloud of incense to kind of filter and to dissipate and to separate. And it was a moment in time locked to just focus on God and who God was. I want to think it was more of a pause of 30 minutes of acknowledging God rather than pausing 30 minutes and being afraid of what's coming next. If there's any reason at all for us to stop and be dead silent, it shouldn't be because of what we fear, but it should be because we're standing in awe of Almighty God. So that's what I get out of it, and that's the importance that I see of the incense. But we're not done. We've got one more verse in regard to this incense. Keep in mind the journey that he took. He went and he got the coals. He got the incense. He brought it in. He honored the Father. The angel did, and doing it properly, and the incense went up, and it was a sweet smell unto God. But then after the incense had been burnt, notice what the angel goes back and does now. In verse number 5, that same angel took the censer, and he filled it with fire of the altar. So he went back again to the original altar. Again. He didn't get it from the golden altar. That's the altar of incense. He went all the way back to this same altar again, and he filled it with fire of the altar, and then he cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So, once the incense had gone up, the prayers of the people had gone up, petitions had gone up, they're looking for God to answer them and respond to them, here's what God did. God responded to them. I think it's somewhat symbolic to gather some coals off of that altar and to pour those down upon the earth. It's almost like, I hear your prayers. I hear you. And right now it's coming down. The big stuff is, the big hammer's coming down. It's not going to be long. It's going to be over soon. And I think this is when, and we know as we're going to read in, talks about, whoa, 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 you know, the three woes are coming, and the great, great tribulation. It's all tribulation, 7 years. But the last 3.5 years are called the Great Tribulation because of how extreme they're going to be, even compared to what happens in the first 3.5 years, which are going to be terrible in and of themselves. So I believe what we see is we see God answer that request, and he starts to bring the hammer. So now let's back up and look at verse number 2 and verse number 6. This talks about those seven angels. I saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Verse number 6 says, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Angels and the trumpets and the blowing of the trumpets, we don't really have time to go into everything that trumpets bring about. They bring about, of course, most of the time they're bringing about a declaration of some sort or presentation of something, or declaring the king is here, declaring this, or it's a certain sounds that you would hear that were under attack. So basically trumpets are declaring something pretty much all the time. So these seven angels, it says here, if I'm not mistaken, yeah, in verse number 2 it says, these seven angels that stood before God, to them were given seven trumpets. I wonder who gave them those trumpets. I want to think Jesus did, don't you? It shows again the involvement of Christ in every aspect of this. He is the only one that could get the book and loose the seals thereof. I believe he's the very one that's going to continue allowing this judgment to be poured out on earth by handing those. This is the next judgment. You get this one. He is acknowledging his connection and his involvement in everything that's going on during the book of the Revelation, during this tribulation period. But angels standing around the throne, I want to read Luke chapter 1, verse 19. The angel answering said unto me, talking about Gabriel talking to Mary, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. So I think that's interesting that Gabriel is there around the throne of God. Multitude of angels gathered around the throne of God. And there were seven angels set aside for this specific purpose of handing these out. I think it's interesting, too, that when Jericho fell, you know, we're going through book of Joshua on Sunday mornings. Isn't it ironic that there were 7 days that they blew trumpets until they blew the trumpets and they screamed and the walls came down. And now we've got seven trumpets that are going to be sounding off to bring this, continue this terrible judgment that God's bringing upon the earth. All right, we're going to move on. We've got a few minutes left. I think we'll burn through these few trumpets because basically, and I chatted with both my guys here about this to make sure where they were at, if they were on the same page I was on in regard to how we interpret Scripture and how we interpret things that we don't understand or things that seem too amazing to be actually true. When we get in the book of Revelation, yes, is there some symbolism there? Well, sure there is. There's symbolism throughout the Word of God, but we must be careful not to symbolize everything. We got to be careful not to think just because he may say this or he may say that, that it automatically symbolizes something else. We got to be careful of that. We need to take the Word of God as the Word of God, and most of the time, like when Christ himself, if there was an alternate hidden word in that parable, he would tell them what it meant. There's a reason why he said what he did. Then he would expound on it and break it down to mean exactly what it means. So the Scripture will confirm itself. So, but if as we read through these trumpets, I believe them to be exactly what they say. I know some will say that as we read these and we see some of the events that happen, well, this is symbolic of a prince or a leader of a power or a nation. This is symbolic of a country when it talks about the sea being turned red as turning to blood and a third of the sea life dying and all those kind of... Well, it's talking about an army that's going to be near the sea that's going to come and usher in utter chaos and destruction. We can go crazy with that if we're not careful. I choose to just believe the Word of God as it is written, unless it is obvious that it must be something else or God tells us that is something else. All right, the first trumpet, Revelation 8:7, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and there were cast upon the earth. And the third part, listen to this, everyone we're going to read about in these first four talks about a third part of something. A third part of the trees was burnt, and all the green grass was burnt. A third of all vegetation on the planet, a third of it is gone. And I think what's even more interesting is what happens after that. It said all of the grass, not one blade of grass, is going to be standing. You know what will be standing, though? The weeds. Are you kidding me? I mean, that just makes sense. He didn't say nothing about the weeds getting burned up. I guarantee you, it's a tribulation. Weeds are going to be there, but all the green grass is going to be gone. I don't know about that. I'm just throwing that in there. That would be tribulation. But I believe it would be exactly what it says that it is. I believe it's going to be exactly what we read when we were in reading in Exodus and about the plagues that happened. Exodus 9:23, Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail with fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. Now keep in mind this, that was an isolated event and it was isolated to Egypt. We're talking now in the tribulation, a global event. It's going to be a global event. It's going to be a third of all vegetation. Think about it. Just think about maybe the property that you own. Just think about the property that you own, okay? You're your yard or whatever you've got. Think of if a third of what you have burns up and is gone. And then think everybody else that owns property, if a third of it, can you imagine what that is going to look like? And this is just the first trumpet getting into these trumpets. It's going to be pretty unreal. Psalm 105:32 says, He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. So a third of vegetation and all of the grass are going to be burned. Second trumpet, Revelation 8:8-9. Second angel sounded, as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. It didn't say that it looked like blood or appeared as blood. It said it became blood. I choose to believe that's exactly what happened. And a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. We're talking about a massive mountain of some sort coming into the sea and killing a bunch of... that's probably where the blood's going to come from. Imagine all the sea life, a third of the sea life. How many fish are in the sea? I don't know, but there's a bunch. And can you imagine a third of them being destroyed? That's going to be a lot of blood, isn't it? It's going to fill the sea. And a third of the ship. So whatever comes in is going to have such a destructive force and power to destroy a third of the ships. Exodus chapter 7 and verse number 20. Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, lifted up the rod, smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. All the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. It didn't say they were like blood. It said they were turned to blood. Exactly the same thing we're reading in Revelation. The fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. There was blood throughout all of the land. So there you go. It's going to... can you imagine the stench of... Do you ever just been on the ocean and walked by and one dead fish, one little dead fish pulls up there? That thing stinks for 30 feet around it. Imagine a third of the ocean and what kind of stench that's going to be. Boy, we need that incense burning, don't we? Because that's going to be a stench. All right, the third trumpet. We're moving right along here. Revelation 8:10-11. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon a third part of the rivers. Interesting. And upon the fountains of the waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were bitter. The word wormwood means bitter and calamity. Bitter and calamity. Wormwood is also used throughout the Bible as well in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 9:15 says, Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. So, we've already started out with some major events happening. We went to that sea life then in that one where all the third of the ships are destroyed, a third of the sea life's destroyed. Now we're moving inland. And this wormwood, whatever, it's a meteor, whatever this is, it's going to come down and it's going to poison and contaminate the fresh drinking water. So it's going to hit, I don't know if it's going to hit and fragment or if it's going to be so massive that it's going to destroy, contaminate so many water supplies that whole cities of water supply of cities is going to be contaminated and poisoned, that unlimited number of people are going to die from drinking that water. And I thought about Jericho. You remember when Elisha came out and he was there at Jericho, they said, you can see everything in Jericho is wonderful. It's all pleasant. We got great things going on. We're a vacation, a hot spot, you know, and people love us. The only problem is the water here is not real good. The water's bitter. And I'm thinking, isn't it something how we can forget about one of the most important resources that we need in our life is we need good, clean drinking water. So the sea life's going to be destroyed. Then we're seeing now that the hail's going to come down and destroy all the vegetation. The animals are not going to have anything to eat. Sea life's going to be destroyed. Not going to be able to go out fishing and catch fish like we used to. Now our own drinking water is going to be contaminated. This, my friends, is tribulation. This is what it's all about. Some people think we're going to go through that and say, well, yeah, some folks even think we're already in the tribulation. Listen, that's ridiculous. If we were in the tribulation, we would know it. Because what I'm reading right here is something that we're not going to be able to pass off as something else. These events are going to be world-changing, and they're going to be happening one right after the other. Revelation 8, verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, a third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars, so that the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. So we got several scriptures. I'm going to just give these to you. Exodus 10, 21 through 23 talks about the darkness, the ninth plague. Luke 21, 25 through 26 talks about signs of the sun and the moon and the stars being darkened. So I can't imagine what it'd be like to wake up in the morning. You know, you wake up now in the summertime and that old sun's beat down. You don't like the heat, but you appreciate the sunshine. It's good to get out and feel. Could you imagine every morning that you get up, you're just getting about two-thirds of what the sun's going to put out. Nighttime, you're only getting about two-thirds of the illumination from those stars and the reflection of the sun. The moon just going to be about two-thirds as bright as it is. And what we're seeing is we're just seeing these lingering effects of all the chaos and all the disaster. I don't know if it's going to be because of all the fires, the burning, the death, the destruction, the just smokes. Smoke is going to rise up and be as a layer and a thick cloud between us and the sun, that perhaps it will filter the view of the sun. I don't know how this is going to actually work, or if it's just going to be where God's just going to say, boom, I'm just blocking out a third of the sun. Either way, it's going to be the same effect. It's going to be utter chaos. It's going to be terrible. So that's going to be the next one. I told you we're burning through these, didn't I? I'm going to get done right here. All right, verse number 13 of Revelation chapter number 8, we finish up then with the flying angel. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, 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 three woes to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices. Now listen to what he says here. I heard him say, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. Can you get a hold of that for just a second? What have we just read that's going to happen to the earth? A third of everything is going to be gone. Then you've got this angel that flies over and he says, woe to the earth, because these other, you've just heard four trumpets. These are the three trumpets that are going to be blowing. Woe to the earth, because the big stuff's coming down. It's like, I can't even imagine how much more devastating it can be than it is right now. But God hates sin. Sin is what made the world in the shape that it is today. Sin has destroyed everything. Sin has brought a curse on mankind. Sin has brought a curse on the earth. The earth is groaning right now for God. Not only the prayers of the martyred saints crying out to God to bring judgment, but nature and creation is crying out to God saying, God, hurry, bring justice, bring judgment. Even though the earth is going to suffer, but the earth wants to be purified and wants to be cleansed as well. So this devastation has to happen because sin has to have a last day. And this is how God is destroying all sin. It's going to be paid for. It's already paid for at the cross of Calvary, but it's going to be taken care of. It's going to be wiped out. And one day, we're going to get through these trumpets. We're going to get through these vials. We're going to get through the Battle of Armageddon. We're going to get through the Millennial Kingdom. We're going to get through the Battle of Gog and Magog. Then we're going to have that new heaven and that new earth. We're going to be there forever and ever. Isn't that good hope? In the midst of all this chaos.